Our text words this morning will be from Leviticus chapter 12. Leviticus chapter 12. As we approach this reading of the Holy Scriptures of the Old Covenant or Old Testament, we're reminded of what the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. This passage is no exception. It is profitable for us. It's given by inspiration of God. Paul also, as we've seen, tells the Corinthians, when he is rehearsing to them the Old Covenant scriptures of the Jewish history, which is what we're in. We're in their history and their law here. He says to the Corinthians, these things were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So the Apostle Paul, under divine inspiration, declares that the main purpose, Leviticus 12 and the rest of the Old Covenant scriptures were written, the primary purpose was to instruct Christians in the Christian faith today. And we remember this as we perform this act of faith of reading and hearing the Word of God and then the preaching of it. Leviticus 12, hear the word of the Lord. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as in the days of her customary impurity she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. She shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. She shall not touch any hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary, until the days of her purification are fulfilled. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her customary impurity. And she shall continue in the blood of her purification 66 days. When the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then she shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Or rather, he shall offer it before the Lord and shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law of her who is born a male or female. And if she is not able to bring a lamb, then she may bring 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, one as a burnt offering and the other as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean. Amen. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Oh God, we confess to you that only you fully comprehend our own sinfulness and the depths of our depravity. Only you fully know the depths to which we fell in our father Adam. And we thank you that in the gospel of Christ you lift us up and you purify and you restore us unto yourself. And we pray today, by the work of your Spirit and the preached word, would you please open our eyes? Oh God, would you humble us? Would you cause us to more deeply understand our own corruptness and depravity in which we were born? Would you cause us to more deeply appreciate and give thanks to you for the salvation, the new life you've given us in Christ? And, oh God, would you raise the dead, those among us who are without Christ, would you raise them spiritually this day and save them by your grace through the preaching of the gospel, we ask you, in Jesus' name, amen. You may have seen the bumper sticker, which is a backhanded remark against Christians and against John chapter 3, where the bumper sticker says, born right the first time. Some versions of it say, born okay the first time. What they mean by that is, in John 3, as we read earlier, Jesus said, you must be born again. And unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And when Jesus says that, it is implying that we were not born right the first time. We were born in sin, and we must be spiritually reborn. We must be made new creations in Christ by the sovereign work of the Spirit. Something we cannot do for ourselves, something that no religious act can do, no world religion can offer by its ceremonies. But only God can do through the preaching of the gospel, by the working of His life-giving Spirit. Well, here in this passage, we are reminded of these doctrines of our original corruption. Every one of us were born into this world as sinners. We're not sinners because we sin, but rather we sin because we're sinners. Before we ever consciously sinned, before we had enough rational understanding to know we were sinning, we are already constituted sinners in Adam. We are born that way, and we desperately need the work of Christ. We read also in this passage of the mother who gives birth to the child. She needs purification under the ceremonial law. And we know, once again, that these ceremonial laws have passed away. Circumcision is not a law today for God's people. Neither are these purification ceremonies. We're freed from the letter of this law. It is passed away. But the spiritual application still stands. The general equity of this law still stands and instructs us as believers. And when we see this mother in her purification rites, we remember that Christ has died, as Titus 2 tells us, to purify unto Himself a people who are zealous for good works. As we see the baby born here, and he must undergo this ceremony, which is a sign of his need for regeneration, his need for spiritual life. As he's born in corruption, even from the womb, we're reminded of where David confessed, as we sang earlier in the 51st Psalm, and as we heard read earlier. And as we confess in prayer, and ought to often confess, in sin my mother conceived me. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Oh God, I'm a sinner from birth. This passage will help us as Christians to better understand who our God is and His perfect holiness and righteousness, and how we must approach Him in worship and in prayer, and how He would have us to live. This passage teaches us as Christians how to view ourselves, how to humble ourselves of our pride that we're so prone to. It teaches us how to view each other, how to have mercy and patience with one another in the church. And it teaches you, oh dear sinner, the desperate need that you have of Christ, that you're perishing in your sins, and your only hope is Christ. We might see that bumper sticker and think, well, I know better than that, born right the first time. I know I wasn't born right the first time. I know I was a sinner, that I need to be saved. I've been saved for years. I know all that. That bumper sticker is so prideful. It implies low views of God, doesn't it? They don't think very much of God and His Word. They don't think much of our Lord Jesus, who declared you must be born again. They're saying, no, I don't need to be born again. We eschew that, don't we, as Christians? We reject that kind of mentality. It has low views of God. It has high views of self. Oh, I'm fine just the way I am. I don't need Christ and His cross work. I don't need the gospel. I'm good the way I am. Isn't that arrogant? Isn't that hostile to the free grace of the gospel? We know we reject that. But oh, dear Christian, we can be lifted up in this same kind of pride, and we must fight against it. And you know what one evidence of it is? You know one of the greatest forms of pride? One of them is prayerlessness. When we pray little, or we pray half-hearted, or we go for spaces without praying at all, what are we saying but, I'm fine on my own. I don't really desperately need God's help. I've got this. What about in our prayers, both our private prayers at home, our prayers in family worship, our prayers here in public worship, our prayers in the prayer meeting before public worship? Why is there so little conviction of sin or confession of sin? Why is there so little of what David is doing here in Psalm 51 of mourning our original corruption and crying out to God, specifically confessing our sins? Could it be that we're prone to be lifted up in pride and to really think, well, we're getting along all right, and to forget our original corruption and the depths of the indwelling sin that we still struggle with? You know another sign of pride? Impatience with our brother and sister in Christ, impatience with our unconverted children, impatience with our spouse, where we have so much tolerance for ourselves. We want so much lenience for ourselves, but yet we're so short-fused and we require so much of others around us. And if they fail, we're so deeply offended and surprised and shocked that they too still battle with indwelling sin. But God gives us passages like this, and He gives it to us in Christ to help us to expose sinful pride and lofty thoughts of ourselves and low views of God and His law. God graciously exposes it. God graciously points us back to the gospel of Christ, which is our entire life. Christ is our whole life as Christians. And helps us to live in greater freedom and joy as God has intended. So with this in mind, our thought is simply this. I want to answer the question, born right the first time? Were we born right the first time? We'll see it in three basic thoughts. We were not born right the first time. We were born in rebellion, in need of Christ's regeneration. We were all born in rebellion, in need of Christ's regeneration. We're born needing for Christ to give us a new heart. We see that in verses 2 to 3, and especially verse 3. On the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. This is the old covenant sign of circumcision that was to be given to all the Jewish males, and it marked them off from the pagan nation as part of the seed of Abraham and the nation of Israel. Circumcision signified that baby's need for regeneration. It's a sign of the fact that by nature, since he is born as a son of Adam, he is born with a hard heart against God. He is born in rebellion against God. And he needs the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and the gospel of Christ to make his heart willing to obey the gospel. This is what this sign stands for. And it is fulfilled in new covenant regeneration. You know, when we see in the old covenant, we see the type, and then we see the fulfillment in the new covenant. Type, fulfillment. Type, fulfillment. This sign of circumcision is a type which is fulfilled in spiritual regeneration under the new covenant. We find this throughout the Holy Scriptures. One place is Colossians 2, where the apostle plainly declares that this circumcision that these babies underwent physically under the old covenant is now fulfilled in Christ under the new covenant when we are regenerated. Paul says in Colossians 2:11, in him, that is in Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Every one of you who are saved have been given a new heart and mind. You have been given spiritual life by Christ, which Paul refers to here, connecting it back to the type of circumcision. It is fulfilled now, the moment that you are regenerated, made a new creature in Christ. He says there in verse 13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. The apostle Paul, under inspiration, tells us that the old covenant sign of circumcision is fulfilled in new covenant regeneration. This is throughout the Old Testament as well. In Deuteronomy 30, Moses looks forward to a time. He knows that the Israelites are going to be rebellious. They're going to sin against God. They're going to run after idols. They're going to disobey God's law. But he foretells a time. He says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." Moses knows that if the Jews are going to live under the blessing of God, they need more than the outward sign of the covenant. They need the inward reality that that sign is pointing forward to, saying we need to be regenerated. We need God to perform upon us the spiritual work of giving us a new heart. The prophet Jeremiah picks up this theme in Jeremiah 4, and he tells the rebellious, idolatrous Jews, he says, because if you will not circumcise your hearts, meaning if you will not gain a new heart that will obey God and live unto God, God says, "My fury will come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings." If they do not gain a spiritually renewed heart that is willing to obey God, they will perish under fiery wrath. This is what Jeremiah is warning. It points to the need for regeneration. In the New Testament, in the book of Acts, remember the deacon Stephen, when he is preaching just before he's stoned to death by the Jews. They have rejected Christ and rejected Christ. And he reproves them, and he says to those Jewish men, those very religious men, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." They were unregenerate. They had hearts that would not listen, that would not respond to the gospel. And this shows us that the old covenant sign of circumcision points to the need for regeneration. Paul tells us in Romans 2:28 concerning the Jews, you know, they would follow him around. Paul would go and preach the gospel and a church would be formed, and then he would go somewhere else and preach the gospel. And as soon as Paul left, Jewish religious teachers would come in and say, "Oh, you Gentiles, you all need to be circumcised and follow all the Mosaic code, the dietary laws, the ceremonial laws that we've been reading about in Leviticus, or else you can't be saved." Paul spills much ink, even the entire book of Galatians, refuting that Judaism, which is a false gospel, adding works to the gospel. And in doing so, he declares that, you know who the true Jew is? It's no longer just the one that has the sign of the old covenant. Rather, it is the one that has the spiritual reality of regeneration, which is every Christian. You are the true Jew, dear Christian. And Paul says that in Romans 2:28 and 29, "For he's not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." So throughout the Scriptures, this old covenant sign points to the fact that all of the Jewish people needed to be regenerated. And we know that many of them were not. It points to the fact that all mankind needs to be regenerated, given new life in Christ. That's what it signifies. This sign of circumcision, which signified the rebellious heart in need of regeneration, looks forward. It looks forward to something the infant doesn't have. The infant is not regenerated. He's hostile against God. Isn't that what David told us in the 51st Psalm? "I was brought forth, I was born in iniquity, in sin my mother conceived me." Another psalm tells us that we go forth from the womb speaking lies, hostile to God's truth, the opposite of God's truth, in battle array against God's truth. That's how we're born into this world. And when this Jewish male child would receive this sign, he is not a possessor of regeneration. He's an anticipator of it. The parent is saying, I hope that by the grace of God in the future, he receives spiritual circumcision of the heart in regeneration. It's a sign of the old covenant. It's instituted in Genesis 17 with Abraham that he and then all his descendants should receive this sign. All the male children should receive this sign to be marked off as the people of God. So it distinctly belongs to the old covenant. As we live in the world of Reformed thought, and we are Reformed confessional Baptists, let me draw some lines from circumcision to New Covenant baptism, and let me set them side by side and show you what baptism is and is not. Our Paedo-Baptist and especially our Presbyterian brothers, whom we love dearly, say that baptism is to be given to infants, just like Old Testament circumcision was to be given to infants. Though we love our brethren, we agree on the gospel of Christ, we agree on so many good and glorious truths, we strongly hold that they err in this and that it is against the Scriptures to practice infant baptism. And here are some of the reasons why. Baptism is a different sign with a different subject under a different covenant. Baptism is a different sign. When we baptize, we're not baptizing somebody saying, well, I hope in the future they have fruits of repentance and faith. No, the only people we're authorized to baptize and that Christ has commanded us to baptize are those who already have been regenerated, already have fruits of repentance and faith. We are not baptizing an anticipator, somebody looking forward to regeneration. We're baptizing a possessor of it. We find this all over the New Testament. In one place is Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission, where our Lord Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Who is it that Christ commands us to baptize? Disciples. We're to go and make disciples, baptizing them. What is a disciple? A follower of Christ. What do you have to be a disciple? You have to have a new heart that even desires to follow Christ in the first place. A heart enlivened to God, which has turned from sin and is trusting in Jesus Christ. And no infant can ever meet that criteria. It's a sign of the present possession of regeneration. Whereas circumcision looks forward and hopes for the spiritual reality of regeneration in the future, baptism looks back. As we confess in our Second London Confession in chapter 29, those who do actually profess repentance towards God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. Those who actually profess. This is all that the New Testament teaches. It's not those who virtually profess by a sponsor where you bring your baby, you're the sponsor, you virtually profess for them in their place. No, it has to be the one baptized himself who professes the faith, which is impossible for an infant to do. We find this in texts such as Acts chapter 2 when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost and a multitude is gloriously converted. And in Acts 2:38, listen what Peter tells that crowd of Jews. It says, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Okay, notice a couple of things here. Who is it that Peter says should be baptized? Those who repent. Repent and be baptized. To repent is to turn from sin. Who is it that the text says were baptized? they who gladly received the word were all baptized. What is that? That's faith. That means you hear the gospel, you understand it, you're convinced of it in your heart, you receive it. This implies God has imparted new life. God has taken away the rebellion. And He has given you a pliable heart that turns from sin to Jesus Christ. These are the only ones that were baptized, not their infants. And it's this way all through the New Testament Scripture. Jesus commands His church in Mark 16:16, a different form of the Great Commission. He says there, when they go forth and preach the gospel to every creature, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be condemned. Notice how it is only the one who believes who is to be baptized, and of anything else, the New Testament knows nothing. So baptism, the opposite of circumcision, looks back on God's work of regeneration that's already happened. It is a sign of the present possession of regeneration. Circumcision is a sign of the old covenant. Baptism is a sign of the new covenant. It's a totally different covenant. And the rules of the Abrahamic covenant don't determine the operation of the new covenant. The new covenant has its own laws and its own guidelines, its own definition of who is a covenant member, and Scripture itself very clearly, even in the Old Testament, declares this. One place is Ezekiel 36, where he's speaking of the new covenant, and he's speaking of everyone in the new covenant. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Compare this with Jeremiah 31. Look at it in Hebrews 8, where the apostle quotes the old covenant promise of the new covenant. And we find that in the new covenant, every covenant member is regenerate and has the Holy Spirit. The rebellion has been cut away, and he's been given a new heart that is willing to obey God. This is signified in Christian baptism. Now, as we think about this, as we're all born in rebellion, needing spiritual regeneration, which is the fulfillment of Old Covenant circumcision, let this strengthen your faith in Christ. God, who is holy and righteous, and God who requires obedience, knows that we as sinners by nature will never and can never live in obedience to Him. And therefore, in grace, He sends Christ to live and die in our place. Christ rises from the dead, ascends back to heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father, pours out His Spirit upon His church, and by the Spirit of God produces in us new obedience and new life. Take hope in this, dear Christian. God has undertaken and has done something for you. He has acted upon you in a way that you could have never done for yourself to make you a new creation in Christ. It cost Christ everything there at the cross as He laid down His life for us so that He could make us rebellious sinners into saints with a new heart and new obedience to Him. Dear sinner, I remind you today that God is holy, God is righteous, that you do not have the ability to obey God's commands that God requires, and Scripture promises, God warns that the soul that sins shall die. Your only hope is in Jesus Christ. Flee to Him now and find the free forgiveness of sin, and He'll give you a new heart that loves to obey God. Dear Christians, I remind you that as you struggle every day, you struggle with sinful rebellion. That rebellion rises up in your heart, and you have to fight. And as Paul said, I have to buffet my body As Christ said, we have to take up our cross and deny ourselves and follow Him. Oh, dear Christian, I remind you there's coming a day. All that rebellion will be annihilated forever. You will have nothing but pure, holy obedience to God in glory without ever a hint of sin. Dear believers, this instructs us to live in love to God, to live in a way that reflects the fact that we have been regenerated, lives in a way that, as Paul reminded us in Romans 6, that we've died to sin in Christ and we're alive unto God. Oh, perish the thought, may we banish the thought that has been expressed in some corners of the Reformed world that, well, man in his sin is totally depraved and can't do anything to obey God. So we as Christians, we're totally depraved and we can't do anything. We'll just sit back, and when God gets ready to sanctify me, He'll sanctify me. Until then, I'm depraved and I have no responsibility in it. That is a devilish doctrine that is hostile to both law and gospel. We are not dead in trespasses and sins, those of us who are in Christ. We are no longer dead. We've been quickened. We've been given life and raised up in Him to walk in newness of life. And as a Christian, you do have the power to say no to sin and yes to righteousness, because God, by His infinite almighty power, lives in you and is working in you. So live in keeping with that. Put sin to death and live to righteousness. Oh, dear Christian, remember this. When you have frustration, when you feel frustration over your own sin and you feel like, well, how could I have done that? How could I have done that sin? I hate that sin. I wish I wouldn't have done that. Remember, as the psalmist David cried out in Psalm 51, in sin my mother conceived me. I was brought forth in iniquity. He is not praying that to excuse his sin as if, well, God, I did sin, but look, I was a sinner from birth. No, that's not what he's doing. He is amplifying his sin by saying, God, I was born a sinner down to the core, and I still have indwelling sin, and I desperately need your cleansing in Christ, and I desperately need your help. Oh, may we pray like that as Christians. Dear mother, dear father, as you work with your children, your unregenerate children, do you ever feel exasperated? Do you ever think when you're disciplining your child, do you ever think, oh man, they're so depraved, they're so twisted and bent against God and against righteousness? Does it ever grieve your heart? Have you ever been training your child? I encourage all of you parents to do this. I mean, when they're tiny, they can't understand, but when they have enough rational capability to be able to reason, I encourage you, every time that you discipline them, tie it to one of the Ten Commandments of the Decalogue so that they know this is God's holy law. It's not because mama or daddy are bigger in size and you've got to do what we say. This transcends us. This is above us. This is God's holy law. And that even a small child can bond to a commandment. Let them know this is the commandment. Also, let them know the gospel of Christ, how they can be saved from the condemnation of it. But have you ever been dealing with them and you say, oh, son, old daughter, you've broken the ninth commandment in doing this. You shall not bear false witness. Or you've broken the sixth commandment by being mean or ugly or hateful to your sibling, and you're dealing with them about that, and you think, oh, how twisted, how depraved, how hopeless unless God intervenes. And then have you ever experienced how it dawns on you, oh, I had to confess this same sin to God that I committed myself just today. Oh, God, have mercy. Oh, God, help us. What sinners we are, even those of us who've been saved for many years, how far we have to go, how infinitely we fall short of Christ's perfect righteousness. The only hope that we have is the grace of God in Christ. And when you work with your children, you remember that and be merciful and have hope for them and be patient with them and be kind to them and pray for them, pray for their salvation and keep giving them the gospel. They have a rebellious heart that'll never change unless God changes them. Remember this also of one another. Be patient with one another as Christians. Were we born right the first time? No, this text teaches us we were born in rebellion against God and we need Christ's regeneration, and God gives it to us in the gospel. Were we born right the first time? Well, this passage teaches us in verses 1 to 7 that no, we weren't. We were born in uncleanness, in need of Christ's purity. This baby who is born, as we read in this text, is born in an atmosphere where his mother has to do between 40 and 80 days of purification ceremony before she can touch the holy things of God again and before she can come into the tabernacle again. Now, some people have wondered, well, why is this? And you might wonder, well, is God being heavy on the women and light on the men? Well, no. We'll read later in Leviticus that any kind of emission of reproductive fluids from the human body, whether it's a woman or a man, renders them ceremonially unclean, and they can't enter the tabernacle until the time has passed and they've been ceremonially cleansed. What's the deal with that? Well, part of it is probably this. Remember, the holy God of glory has come to live with the Israelites in the camp. They are tainted and disordered by sin, and the emission of bodily fluids from the human body, of reproductive fluids, or in this case of blood and post-birth discharge, signifies the disorder and the chaos and the tendency toward death that sin has plunged us into. You may know from experience that even today, with all of our modern technology, every time a woman gives birth to a child, she goes to the borders of death, and it's just one step through the door. After the discharge, and if there is continued bleeding, if they can't get that stopped, it is deadly. She has been to the very gates of death when she comes back from that childbirth. God is restoring His people here and preparing them for Christ to come and restoring them to wholeness and life and joy in the presence of God and the goodness of God. And these bodily discharges are a ceremonial corruption to God's holy space. And let's think of it like this. It's not as if God is saying that this woman has done something bad or sinful or evil by having a child. That's not at all what it's saying. Genesis 1:28, God commanded women to have children. God said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. It's a good thing. It is a thing that is sanctioned by God when a woman gives childbirth. This is a good and wholesome and obedient endeavor, for God has commanded it. But we remember, as we confess, that even our best works are tainted by sin, and even some of the best, most joyful events in the world, like childbirth, are still tainted by sin, and here ceremonially so, and needs ceremonial cleansing, just like we all need spiritual purification in the gospel of Christ. Maybe you can think of it along these lines. When we were in Oklahoma ministering, especially among the Comanche Nation, there was a dear little child, a baby girl who had been born, and they didn't know if she was going to survive, and they took her, they life-flighted her to OU Children's Hospital in Oklahoma City, and I went there to visit that child and pray with the child. And by the grace of God, thank God she survived and became a healthy young child. But when I went to that children's ICU, the nurses told me, you have to put on this full suit. You have to put on these scrubs. You have to put on these boots, these covers over your shoes. You have to put on this hat over your head. You have to put on this mask over your face when you go in there to pray with her, because you could accidentally bring some kind of infectious disease to her. And she's in a very sensitive condition. So they gave me all of those ways Was I doing something evil by going in there? No, but I could inadvertently pollute that, as it were, holy space. This is something similar to these rituals under the old covenant as they live in God's holy space. And God is so gracious and merciful that He provides a way through the sacrifices and through these ceremonies, provides a way which points to Christ for them to live in His presence, even though they're tainted by original sin. This is the uncleanness of the mother here that needs Christ's purity. This uncleanness was an isolating uncleanness. She was isolated from God. She couldn't touch the holy things, we read, until the time period is over. Remember how Ephesians tells us in Ephesians 2 that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now this is talking about Gentiles who were outside of Israel and now have been brought into spiritual Israel in Christ. But the same principle is this, that the uncleanness of sin isolates from the presence of God morally, which is reflected here ceremonially. This mother could not go into the presence of God, as it were, touch the holy things for either 40 days or 80 days after the childbirth. Not only isolated from God, but isolated from the people of God. She couldn't go into the tabernacle and worship with the covenant community for 40 to 80 days. This is an isolating uncleanness. It was a lengthy uncleanness. 40, the number through Scripture of trial. 80, doubling that. And we may ask, well, why did it double for the time when she had a female child? For the male, it's 40 days total. If she had a female baby, it's 80 days total. Well, it may be this. It may be that the male child, through the ritual of circumcision, ceremonially participates in the purification, so the time is shorter, only 40 days. It could possibly be, too, that it is a reminder that it was the woman who first sinned in the garden, Eve, that first sinned. Paul brings that up in the New Testament as one reason that women shouldn't teach in the church or can't teach in the church. It could be that. But either way, either time period is a long time. And I remind you that just as this was an isolating uncleanness, it was a lengthy uncleanness that separated her from God and the people of God ceremonially, even morally, as sinners born into this world. Oh, dear friend, we are separated from God from our mother's womb. We cannot find our way back to God, nor do we desire to. It'll last all the rest of your life, this isolation. It'll last all the way for eternity. As Jesus said, they'll go away into everlasting fire. And Revelation says that the smoke of their torment ascended up night and day forever and ever. No end to your isolation from God and the people of God, dear sinner. This is where you're headed. But oh, we read under the new covenant that Christ came to restore those who were morally polluted. One example of this is in Mark's gospel. You remember there was a woman who had what it calls a discharge or a flow of blood for many years. It was the same kind of ceremonial uncleanness that the woman experienced here in Leviticus 12. And it said she had visited many doctors. She'd spent all of her money on doctors and they'd caused her great trouble and never been able to help her. And Jesus passes through in the multitude in a crowd. And the woman says, if I could just touch the hem of His garment, I could be made whole. And she makes it there finally through the crowd. She reaches out and touches Christ's garment. And that moment she's healed. The disorder goes away. Jesus turns and says, who touched me? And the woman is fearful and she bows down to the ground and confesses, I'm the one who touched you. And Jesus commends her for her faith and tells her that she is made whole because of her faith. Jesus comes to do what the old covenant could never do, what the old covenant pointed towards, what the ceremonial laws pointed towards. He came to heal and to save and to reverse the effects of sin that we were born in, to reverse the uncleanness and to give spiritual purity and wholeness. Oh, dear sinner, He can do that for you this very moment. Do you feel the defilement of your sin? Do you feel your separateness, your separatedness from God, your isolation from God and His people? Trust in Christ. He will heal you. He will reverse the irreversible effects of sin for you. Oh, dear Christian, I remind you every day, may we remember how corrupt we are in ourselves, no way to approach God, and our only hope is in Christ, and live in that confidence and that joy and that hope in Him. Third and lastly, were we born right the first time? We've seen, no, that we're born in rebellion. No, we're born in uncleanness. In the rebellion, we needed Christ's regeneration. In the uncleanness, we needed Christ's purity. Third, we were born in poverty, and we need Christ's riches. In verse 8, it gives provision for the poor that cannot afford to bring a lamb as an offering. It prescribes two different kinds of birds. It prescribes the young pigeon and the turtle dove that can be brought, one for a burnt offering, and the other for a sin offering. This reminds us of what we have seen in the free grace of the gospel of Christ. It doesn't matter what your background, what your economic status, whether you're filthy rich or you're dirt poor, Jesus Christ is a Savior for sinners, no matter how poor. Reminds us spiritually that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners who are poor spiritually, who are indebted to God because of our sins, who are like the people that I heard of in India, where you would drive on the highway and you would see these mounds, like a clay mound, like a small building, like an igloo shape made out of clay, and there would be smoke billowing up from that small hut. And they told me those were the brick kilns, and it's already blazing hot outside. And then those workers, men and women, would go and work in those brick kilns all day, and it's overwhelmingly blazing hot. It's servile, difficult, back-breaking work, and they do that all their life. You know why? Because they were born in debt, and their parents were born in debt. And their parents' parents and their parents' parents back generations and generations, they're paying off a debt their ancestors could not pay. So they're born into that indentured slavery, and they work and work their entire life, and they can never work it off. Their children will be born into slavery. They will work and work and never be able to pay it off for generation after generation after generation until the full debt is paid. That is a picture of our poverty and sin, the debts that we've racked up against God. And oh, dear friend, you'll never be able to pay. You'll have to go to the lake of fire forever and ever without end, and you'll never pay it off. But imagine if a billionaire like Elon Musk went there to India, and he met with the creditor that they owed that debt, and he says, I'll pay their debt, and he pays it in full, and he sets them free. This is what Christ has done for us at the cross. Paid for all our sins, credit us with His perfect righteousness. Those of us who are dirt poor because of our sins. And this is one way of looking at the term grace. Somebody made an acronym out of it, G-R-A-C-E, God's redemption at Christ's expense. When Christ comes into the world in Luke 2, when Jesus was born, He underwent this circumcision ritual because He was born under the old covenant. Mary took Him, even though our Lord Jesus Himself was sinlessly perfect. She took Him for the ceremonial purification. We read in Luke 2, or Luke 2:22-24. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or of two young pigeons. Mary participated in this very same purification ritual we read here in Leviticus 12. And did you pay attention to the kind of offering she brought? Did she bring a lamb for an offering? No, she brought the birds, didn't you? You know why? Because Jesus' mother and his adopted father, Joseph, couldn't afford to bring a lamb. They were so dirt poor. Jesus, the Prince of Life, is born into a pauper's home. Jesus, who is God without need, God who gives being, who gives life to all things that exist and upholds them by the word of his power, is born at Bethlehem in a stable and born into such a poor home. His mother has to bring these small birds for an offering. See his love for you, dear Christian, as Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. See the depths that Christ went to in his humiliation for you, according to his humanity, dear Christian. And I remind you of the riches God has given you in Christ. Oh yeah, all you bring is your poverty. But God gives you the riches of his grace, Paul tells us in Ephesians. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. God in Christ gives you in the ages to come the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Dear Christian, do you ever feel your poverty? Do you ever sense your lack and you become hopeless? You think, I see the ideal husband I want to be. I see the ideal father. You may say, dear ladies, I see the ideal wife or mother or sister to others in Christ. I see that person I want to be. I'm so far from it. I'm so far from being like Christ. Do you ever feel that way and then feel hopeless? Well, I remind you, God has given you exceeding riches in Christ that will take ages in eternity for you to survey. Riches you cannot comprehend, and he is conforming you to the image of Christ. I encourage you, live in this reality and live in hope. Dear sinner, you might say, well, I've sinned so much, I've sinned so badly, you don't even know how I've sinned. No, I don't, but God does. And it didn't matter, even if this person was dirt poor, God has made a way for you in Christ if you come to him, if you come to Christ. He will be your riches. He will take you in your poverty, and he'll be all that you need. Come to him. Today, dear believers, God calls us in remembering our original sin. The fact that we're born in rebellion, the fact that we are born in uncleanness and poverty spiritually, and we're absolutely dependent upon Christ. God calls us in this to view one another that way. And as Paul told us in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. When your brother here at the church fails you, when your sister fails you, when we sin against one another, oh, Christian, be merciful. Be merciful and forgive. Remember, your brother or sister in Christ was born in iniquity and uncleanness and poverty They are being saved, but they are not fully redeemed yet, not until the return of Christ. So have mercy like God has had mercy on you. Have mercy as God has shown in this entire passage. We do need to be born again, and God in Christ has made the way. And be merciful to one another. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the clarity of your law, the goodness of your law, including the ceremonial law which you have taken away. We thank you that it still, as it was designed, points us to Christ and our life in Christ. And would you please sanctify us as your people? Increase our love for one another. Increase our humility. Increase our dependence on Christ and our looking to you by faith day by day and hour by hour. Oh God, reveal to us our sinfulness, and we pray that it would cause us to more greatly rejoice in the freedom of the gospel, to more zealously seek your face and cast ourselves upon your mercies in Christ and live in the life-giving overflow of the regenerating work of Christ by the Spirit in us. We ask you for those who are here and yet so far away spiritually in their sins. Oh God, be merciful and bring them this day to life in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.